Amen. Amen. What a blessing. What a blessing. Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. Read verses 1 through 12 as we finish this first segment of this great section on trials. Next week we'll be talking about the trial of temptation, but this section here, this immediate section, as it deals with this opening part of trials and this fourth message, hear now God's precious word, James 1, 1 to 12. He begins this way, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you as your people, again reminded of the reality of life under the sun. We're reminded of the trials, the tests, the temptations that come to us to mature us, to produce humility in us, to cause us to ultimately walk in love with one another, with the brethren, most importantly, in our love for you. We thank you for the opportunity we now have once again to be equipped for the work of the ministry, to glorify you, Lord, to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, so many parallels in 1 Peter that it would be wrong to not visit these carefully as they go back and forth with James. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice the parallels, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that'll preach. Man, there's so much there. Let's just glance at it for a few moments. This is so important for what will be said afterward. Notice here, blessed be God. We want to glorify God and bless Him. Why? Because according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again. According to His great mercy, to not a dead, but a living, certain hope in Him. Unwavering hope in Him. Secured by the resurrection from the dead for an inheritance. Now watch this. This inheritance, that means the inheritance of what awaits us in heaven. It's as good as done. Now watch. He says it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then watch this. Kept. It awaits us, in other words. If you've repented of your sins, turned from yourself and put your faith completely in Christ alone as your own salvation, if you've done that, he says, then this amazing, unfading, imperishable, undefiled inheritance right now is kept for you. It awaits you. Stunning. Just to take that thought. It doesn't fade. It doesn't become defiled. It doesn't flitter away. It's solid and waiting for us. Wow. Powerful. Now watch further. It's by God's power that we are guarded through the faith He gives us for this salvation, that it's ready right now, to be revealed. But it awaits the timing of God, His sovereign. And then he says, therefore, in light of this, we rejoice. We rejoice when we are grieved. Now notice this, the blessing, well, I want you to see numerous times today. It's not more blessed to never have a trial. We have to be freed up on that. It's not the most blessed people that never have trials. It's those who have trials who are the most blessed. Don't lose that thought. So he says, even though right now we rejoice and we're grieved by various trials, why? That the genuineness of our faith, that it be tested. Is your faith genuine? Is it just mental assent? But is your faith, what is faith? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is your faith in Christ, in Him alone? Are you trusting Him alone? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But is your faith genuine? Can it survive the tests of this life for many years to come? That's an important question, because God's going to test the genuineness of your faith. And this faith that will, by the way, I want you to remind you now, your faith, if you're a believer, it will survive. And it will lean at the tape, and it will be a victory and receive an imperishable crown. Assuredly. Even though tested, it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor. Now watch here. I want to see you to see four things that we've been learning. First of all, trials are going to come to the blessed. To the happy believer. That's what it means In Greek, it means to the happy ones, to the joyful ones. Trials come to people who are joyful, and they're joyful because they've learned to consider it all, with all joy when trials come toward them. And this is why trials produce maturity. Maturity produces humility, and humility brings an inevitable, more loving life to one another, but especially love for God. He says that in verse 8, 1 Peter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Here's a question. Do you have to, should you have had an actual vision of God to love him? No. You don't have to see him to believe in him or to love him. In fact, it says, your faith that's being tested, not only don't have to see him to believe in him and to love him, but it says your love overflows with a joy that can't even be expressed by words. And filled with glory, filled with honor to God. Powerful. And the result is the guarantee of our obtaining our ultimate salvation in glory. Now, notice here then, there's trials that are facing James' audience. It says in verse 1 again, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Dispersed, the diaspora, in which persecution is scattered around them in the Roman Empire. Verse 2 tells us there's trials of various kinds they're facing to test their faith, to prove out their faith. He says the maturity is the goal. Verses 3 and 4, watch, of James 1. He says, watch, because for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and it must have its full effect, so let it, that you may be perfect, mature, that is. The translation is better translated mature, and complete, lacking nothing. There's the maturity, the trials come, and they're meant to mature us, grow us up. And then what we see is a life dependent upon prayer. We saw this in verse 5. Therefore, if any of you lacks wisdom when he encounters these various trials coming, what does he do? He asks God for wisdom, how to work through these trials and to think properly about the trials, not bail out and give up and run away from God, but to encounter it and understand it by God's grace as you ask him for wisdom. Without doubting, without waffling and wavering, but focused on Jesus, asking without shifting. And that produces humility. Look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, the lowly brother then is able to glory in his exaltation, to glory in his spiritual riches, and to realize that true life doesn't consist of material possessions purely and a large bank account. That's not life indeed. No, you may have that, but that's irrelevant. The ultimate thing is this: are you glorying in your spiritual riches in Christ? And then he levels it off, God the great leveler, and then the rich man, which we talked about last week, basically is most people, the vast, vast, vast majority of people in Western civilization. We see it here that the person who is rich, he can glory in his humiliation. Glory in seeing his lack of ability to buy heaven. His inability to use his weight and money to change things so that the trials don't bite as much as they could. No, they're leveled off. And the lowly and the high brother, both of them, the high is made low and the low is made high. And we're able to glory and all be before God, right with God because of Christ. In fact, what the rich man also learns is this in Hebrews 13:9, to be strengthened by grace. Both are strengthened by grace. Both see God's work in humility. And this brings us then to our text for today. Verse 12. So blessed then, happy, joyful is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. What we see is here is this steadfast under trial. What's driving it is a love for God and his ways. It's summed up as for those who love God. We're called to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So first of all, then, the blessed man perseveres under trials, and joy is the result. Watch that. First part, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now, the same word is used elsewhere, numerous places in the Bible. Psalm 40, blessed, joyful, verse 4. But then in the Beatitudes, and this is really a beatitude. One church growth pastor called them the Be Happy Attitudes. I don't know about that, but it's a beatitude in that it follows in the same thinking as the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Let's go there for just a moment. In Matthew 5. Taking the same thinking, there are 9 times this word blessed is used in eight maxims, 8 beatitudes. The last one, at 3 verses, verses 10, 11, and 12 cover, have 2 statements of blessed, but one, the whole point is blessed for those who are persecuted. Now watch what he says here. And that this describes a Christian. This is another snapshot of the Christian who's persevering. In verse 3, he says, happy or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who see their inability to buy heaven with money, with works, with performance of whatever sort. Happy are those who see it's all of grace. Secondly, verse 4, happy or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those, happy are those who mourn over their sin. Happy are those that see there's nothing they can do to produce heaven. And happy are those who mourn over their sins. And we're going to see in the message next week on our battle with temptation how another posture that's obvious that will be in all of our lives as we're maturing and increasing in humility and love, and that is great seasons of mourning over our own sins in our battles with temptation. Happy are those who mourn. What if you didn't mourn over your battles with sin? What if you didn't mourn? That would be like death. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The posture is because you are righteous, you hunger and thirst for the outworking of that righteousness in your life constantly as you fight sin, as you mourn over sin, as you bless God for showing you there's nothing that can ever be produced by you in your own ability. As you see that you're poor in spirit, and that's fine, as you glory in the riches of Christ. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. As you grow in humility, you're merciful. You know, for the battles of perseverance and the battles of dealing with your own remaining sin are those in which you are merciful to others because you feel deeply the battle. You're patient. You don't sweep things under the rug, but you therefore are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. You pursue purity, and they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, the reconcilers, those who love the brethren, who are seeking to bring mutual conflict amongst brethren to unity and mutual repentance and blessing, peace, making peace with the sons of God. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil statements against you falsely. Rejoice, and then he says, be glad. Wow, be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed, happy is the man. Again, it doesn't say, happy is the man. Blessed is the man who never faces a trial. The world would say that. And very, very immature Christians would say that. Well, the blessed, you're blessed if you have no trials. I wish I was a guy that didn't have any trials, they might say. Well, it would have been wonderful to have no difficulties in this life. No, he doesn't want us to think that way. He wants us to say, blessed is the man who faces conflicts, who faces temptation. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. He remains steadfast. The blessed man, the happy man, remains steadfast. In what condition? Under trial. Think of the trials you face daily in your lives. You're under trial. You're being tried. And the testings of your trial are proving out something, either something you need to learn about yourself to produce repentance, but it's meant to unveil things to you about yourself so you could go on to maturity. That's the intention of why God allows this to happen. Again, back to another passage. This one's in Psalm 40, which I alluded to earlier. Again, we see an Old Testament example, 40 verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not turn to the proud and to those who go astray after a lie. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. As he faces the inevitable trials, he remains steadfast under trial. Notice verse 4 again, James 1, where he says here, and let steadfastness then have its full effect. Let it produce in you a remaining, not a bailing out, a remaining steadfast under your particular trial. Think of your trials. Think of what you're facing. Domestically, in your occupation, possibly. What we're facing contextually. Think about this in your life. What's happening here? How are you interpreting it? Are you allowing it to have its perfect effect in your life? Or are you just crying uncle every moment? Whining and complaining about difficulty? Or are you bearing up under it? Remaining steadfast, under trial. Remember, like a trial, if someone goes to trial, if someone says, tries to sue you or tries something against you legally, and you go to trial, then what happens in the trial is everybody gets tested. We haven't seen that in the impeachment trials for the proper, just treating recently in our own country. And dealing with a proper procedure where both sides were able to cross-examine. But we're in the trial of life, and we're being tested and tried. God's allowed us into that crucible. And we're under trial. And he wants us to be perseverers under trial. He wants us to endure. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us about enduring. Notice him, Jesus Christ, our example. Hebrews 12:4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, again, notice, consider Christ. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ as he endured under the trial of hostility against him unjustly. And he says, don't grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle. That's the struggle is remaining steadfast in struggling against the sin. Do you struggle against sin? You know, I find it amazing. I'll often run into people, and if I'm around them enough, you know, it's hard to get to a spiritual conversation with people. You ever notice that? To actually talk about spiritual things in depth. You know, you find out they go to this church and find out that, yes, they're Christians and all that. And then if you get an opportunity to maybe get to know them better and ask more questions, it's still very difficult with a lot of people, not everybody, but a lot of people, to start talking about the reality of what you're struggling against. But precious it is to be around professing Christians who it doesn't take too long before they want to share a prayer need. They want you to pray over them, maybe. They want to hear what's on your heart, what you're struggling with in the battle. What a blessing to be around such people, because they, like you, are remaining steadfast under trial. And there's happiness in that. Go back to 1 Peter just for a moment. 1 Peter 1 in verse 6. Look what he says here. After he talks about the faith which is kept in heaven for you and guarded, then he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. See? In this you rejoice. This salvation that awaits you, in this you rejoice. In 1 Peter chapter 4, watch this, in verses 12 and 13, he says this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. What trials are you facing right now? Are they fiery trials? Greatly challenging you, your back, you feel like you're backpedaling the trial. It's so difficult. Maybe it's something in school you're studying for. Maybe it's some other challenge health-wise you're facing. I'm not sure. Maybe it's adjusting to the inevitabilities of life, of aging, in other words. Whatever it is, this fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, don't act as if this is a strange thing. And why is this happening? In fact, to be without trial is to actually be saying, why am I not having trials? He says, if you're surprised, in your surprise, being surprised, there's no rejoicing. When you're caught off guard because you're not thinking regularly about the reality of trials, then you're overwhelmed and you don't rejoice. And the result is the effect is not what it ought to be. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 14, one more thing about this first point here. In verse 14 of chapter 3, look at what he says. Take care then, brethren. 3:14. Take care, brethren, lest there be in you... I'm sorry. For we have come to share in Christ, that's it, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. Let me say it again. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. In other words, if we remain steadfast under trial. That's what it's saying. Secondly, notice this. The blessed man passes God's test. The blessed man passes God's test. For it says, and notice whenever you see the for in this case, it's really given us the reason for the first point I just said. So for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So in other words, this person who bears up under trial, he does pass the test. He perseveres and he passes. He perseveres and he passes, and then he will see because he's proved out his faith. So when your faith has been shown to be genuine, you'll pass the test. To not fail the test now means that you're in the faith. Look at your life now. If you're passing the test and persevering, then you'll prove out, then you're in the faith. In 2 Corinthians, look how he uses this idea of testing. You could easily miss it and misinterpret it, but here it is. In 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6, he says, examine yourselves then to see whether you are in the faith. So to be in the faith is to be persevering in the faith. It's not to be in the faith but no perseverance. It's not to be in the faith and no endurance. To be in the faith is to persevere and endure unto the end. Is the normal posture that we ought to see. Notice, and he goes on. He says, test yourselves. As you're being tried, you're actually testing yourself. You're recognizing the test, and then you're along with the test, you're testing yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Remember, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says elsewhere. Christ who is our life when he appears. Christ in you. So don't you know that Christ is in you? Don't you know that if Christ is in you, you're not going to fail the test? If Christ is in you, you're going to be tested and you're going to be found to be successful. Watch, and then he says here, unless you fail to meet the test. Verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now Paul says this in time, space, history, that as an apostle, as a believer in Christ, he says, it's possible, while not yet in heaven, to know that you've passed the test, right? It's not like, oh no, I hope I could pass it eventually. If I know Christ, I'm in Christ, and I've passed the test, and therefore, we should see a changed life, right? So you can know. So don't let the devil tell you that, well, but I hope I'm passing the test. I wonder what else I have to do to pass the test. Well, if you've repented and put your faith in Christ, you've passed the test. And then perseverance, maturity, humility, and increasing love will be obvious. A teachable heart. A tender heart. A teachable heart for living to the glory of God. So he says, for when he, that is the blessed man, for when he has stood the test of discipleship, when he has stood the test, he's trusted Christ, embraced life's trials, and perseveres and follows Christ's enduring example as a test passer, if I could use that language, he goes on. And he has eternal security, by the way. Notice he says here, for when he has stood the test, he will receive. So if the test can be passed in this life because it's being perseveringly proven in this life, then the result is he knows for a fact he'll receive the prize when this life is over. It's guaranteed. Why? Well, just a snapshot in the next point, because God has promised. God doesn't lie. God keeps his promises. Men don't. God does. And he keeps his word to his people. He will receive. Back when Greg said, great job on the blessing of Greg playing the guitar today was great. And when he said in his reading in 1 Corinthians 9, notice here, verse 24 and 25. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? He's talking about all of us now are in this race. But only one receives the prize in an earthly race. So run that you may obtain it. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable, we're in the race. So run in the race. Now, what does that look like practically? Okay, you're not saved by Bible reading. You're not saved by prayer time. You're not saved by church attendance. You're not saved by serving in the church. What does it look like to run in such a way to live? It's to run with right thinking, because right thinking produces right action. And so you run. The normal activity is to run. To run with endurance, to run to win the prize. You don't say, well, I'm tired of running. I'm taking off the next 3 weeks, and I'm not even going to think about running. No, it's just who you are. You run. You run the race of the Christian life. You don't give yourself plenty of rope to decide each day whether or not you're going to run. You're running. You're running for the prize. You're running because you can only run. You can't run and do anything else. Now notice here, this crown here is not a royal diadem crown. It's the crown of an athlete in the ancient Greek world. There were perishable, and there were perishable wreaths that they, in the Isthmian Games, the background of 1 Corinthians 9, that they would run and they would obtain this wreath, and this wreath, this crown, would end up fading over time, eventually become dried up and thrown into the fire. Perishable. But he says, we're running for that which will never fade. And we're not just running, it's already ours, kept in heaven. And because it is, we run. We don't give up. We run for the prize because that's all we can do as those who have won in Christ. How are you running? Would you call yourself a runner in this race? Are you unclear about the gospel? Do you feel that if you run, then you might get saved if you run enough? Hopefully you don't think that way. Because you can't even crawl to heaven. Only by God's grace can you run. And those on their way to heaven run. It's a celestial race and they run for heaven. Look what it says here in Revelation 2:10. Here, the church at Smyrna. I'm sorry. Yeah, Smyrna. Has been under persecution. And look what Jesus said. This is Jesus speaking. In verse 10, he says, this is to an actual historic church. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, notice here. He doesn't say, do not fear because I'm not going to allow you to suffer. He didn't say that. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He didn't keep them from prison. That you may be tested. You mean God allows some people to go to prison? To be tested, yes. You mean God allows the devil to beat up on his people? Yes, to test them. And he says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. There's an end. It's only 10 days, this particular trial. So he says in essence, so run. Be faithful unto death, and then I will give you the crown of glory, or life, the crown of life. And that's another way of just saying eternal life. Back to our text, James 1:12, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. He will receive the finality, the final aspect of his salvation. We were saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. The culmination, the finality of our salvation, when we're there in glory with glorified bodies, when it's all said and done, we receive these things. And what do we do with these crowns? I mean, elsewhere there's other crowns. There's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. In 1 Peter 5, there's another, the crown for leaders of the church. It says in verse 4, the chief shepherd, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, Christ's second coming. Yes, all this basically is heavenly language for eternal life. So Jesus says, be faithful then, even to the point of death. Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 24:13, he said, those who persevere unto the end shall be saved. Perseverance is one side of the coin. Preservation is the other side of the coin. Don't forget that. Our salvation's kept in heaven. Preservation. Turn the coin over, and because our salvation is assured and preserved by God, unfading, we persevere. The Bible doesn't have a file for Christians who are opponents of the thinking that says we must persevere and run. The Bible has no file for people like that. In fact, it does have a file. It's called Examine Yourself to See If You Be in the Faith. If indeed you pass the test, don't think that way. Run. Thirdly and lastly, I love this. The blessed man proves his love to God. In John 15:8, same words used. Look what he says here. Just Jesus speaking about the true vine. In John 15:8, he says this. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's running in the race to win, is bearing fruit. And he says, and so prove to be my disciples. Some people say, I don't have to prove anything. Yes, you do. Your life will either be proving or unproving your testimony. Is your faith proving out? Are you proving out your faith? Look, he says, which God has promised. This crown of life, this eternal life, and its final expression granted to his people, this salvation which God has promised, which he's promised to those who love him. First of all, notice here which God has promised. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, which God, who never lies, promised. I love what Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma, said. He said, our future is as assured as comfortable. My future is as bright as the promises of God. What kind of future do you have? Well, Pastor Marcin, you've been telling me I'm going to run. I'm going to run to win. The crown of life awaits me. That's right. That's the future. But how do I know it's going to happen? God has promised. And your future is as bright as the promises of God. That's a bright future. Because God never lies. This is Titus 1:2. Watch this. Then he says, God has promised to those who love him. Who has God promised this eternal life to, this crown of life? To those who love him. It's the Greek word from agape, which means for those who unconditionally love God, who love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you have conditions of God? God, if you give me this and you bless me this way, then I'll really love you. What? That's not agape love. No conditions. God, if you deliver here, if you give me this one prayer request, then for sure. What? No. It's those who love God unconditionally because he is God and he does what he does as God, as holy and righteous and true. And therefore, he's promised to those who love him, those who submit to him, those who love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus is serious about this. Do you remember in John 21, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter? Look what he says here in John 21, verses 15 and following. He's talking, he's having this chat with Peter. It's a serious chat. Verses 15 and following, he says this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, then feed my lambs. You say you love me, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, then tend my sheep, if you love me. I mean, this is me. Jerry, are you feeding his lambs? Are you tending to his sheep? Verse 17, he said to me a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? See, if Peter became a mature man later on, we know that because he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter later on, which we've been blessed with this morning by meditating on it and regurgitating it back and forth. When he says he's grieved, he actually should be rejoicing because our Lord's testing him in his thinking, pressing him. A restatement of an obvious truth. And Peter, if he was humble at this point of his life, then he would glory in his humiliation. But he's not yet mature enough to glory in his humiliation and see his own frailty. So he's grieved because the Lord asks him a third time. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Feeding's the best kind of tending to the sheep. I can't be everywhere with the elders all the time. But what I can do is take opportunities like today to feed the sheep. But I want to draw us to think about this well-known passage that is so wonderful in this topic, Romans 8. Go to 28, Romans 8, 28 and following. I want to feed the sheep right now. That's what I'm trying to do. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And I want you to notice here, remember at the end of James 1:12, he says, God has promised to those who love him. Okay, watch. In Romans 8, 28 to 30, it speaks, the word those is used six times. So think in light of this, he's promised to those who love him. Okay, so what has he done for those who love him? Here it is. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's what he's done for those who love him. Not just salvation, but presently, he works all things together for good, even in the midst of trials. Secondly, for those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. He loves us, and what he's done for us is he is conforming us in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And if you've never heard this before, I want to say it again. Romans 8, 30, it doesn't say at the end, and those whom he justified, he will glorify. It says, it's a past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, we're going to be glorified at the end of history in the final resurrection. But what he uses a past tense because it's unstoppable. It's as good as done. It's a closing statement. It's finished. That was past tense. It's finished. And here, those whom he justified, he also glorified by his predestinating love. So wonderful. So what awaits us then is heaven. Eye hath not seen, said Paul, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. What has he prepared? John 14, he's prepared a room in his mansion. And he says, if I have prepared this room in my mansion, I'm coming again to get you. And then when he receives us, we see his face. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. We receive the crown of life. And then we remember. Now that's why he said, don't mistake earth for heaven, because this is heaven. Heaven awaits us. Now if you're here without Jesus Christ today, he hasn't prepared a place for you. There'll be no vision of God for you. There'll be no crown, no forgiveness of your sins, no righteousness to be clothed with. There'll be only eternal punishment. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forevermore in outer darkness. But why would you do that? Why would you delay even one moment? Why would you not turn from your sins now and say, Lord Jesus, I see my sin. I repent of my sin. I give my life to you. Why wouldn't you do that? Well, your heart's hard if you won't see the tender mercies of God offered to you. I close with this sermon, this statement by Spurgeon, and then we'll pray. Spurgeon said then, so then, brethren, let us go with Christ into the thick fog of temptations, trials, temptations, where Satan shall try us with wealth, try us with honor, or with necessities, even unto hunger, as he once tried with our own Lord. And let us then stand and say, we will wrestle with temptation, O Lord Jesus, even as you did. May God be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we are great sinners. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your help in trials, for your hopeful words of certainty, a certain hope. Thank you, Lord, for the grace to persevere and to be strengthened by that grace. Lord, give us a week of faithful perseverance. Or work in us as only you can work in us, Lord. Maturity, deepen our humility, and Lord, please increase our love for you. For we're reminded that we love because you first loved us. Lord, we want to love you more. We see our frailty. Lord, we want to love you more and more with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we might respond back to you unconditionally, that you are worthy of our lives and for us to follow you unto the end. Lord, give us great joy in this journey, for we know that it's there for us if we would turn our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in your name we pray. Amen.